Thank you, Jose, for leading us this morning. It was about 12 years ago that the Los Angeles Lakers defeated the Boston Celtics to win the 2010 NBA championship. And as a custom, whenever you win a world championship in the majority of the major sports organizations, you have a parade. The city that you play in, the city that you call home, throws you a parade. In 2010, June of 2010, over 500,000, I put million on my notes, over 500,000 people gathered, and probably more, to cheer and celebrate the Lakers as they made their way down the city streets in the heart of L.A. This parade was massive. If you saw it on TV or if you happened to be there, it was just a sea of people everywhere. It was a parade fit for the kings of basketball, who had triumphed over all their foes and their greatest foe, the Boston Celtics, that year. And they emerged as the ultimate victors for the NBA. And for years, again, this has been the practice of sports teams, to give space and to give fans space to acknowledge and celebrate their victorious team. Well, the Bible records that 2,000 years prior to the 2010 Lakers championship parade, another crowd gathered across the other side of the world near Jerusalem, as a victorious king made his way towards the city center, towards Solomon's temple. This parade was large, the Bible records, not necessarily large on the scale of the Lakers parade. There probably wasn't over 500,000 people there. Yet, in contrast to the Lakers parade, the stakes were so much higher. And the events that followed this particular parade changed the world as we know it. And the event I am referring to is what has come to be known as the triumphal entry. Today, this Sunday, marks the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem as he made his way, the final week of his life, to the cross. And this triumphal entry, this parade that took place near Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago, happened with Jesus being the center of attention. And what makes this story, what makes this event, what makes the triumphal entry story all the more intriguing is that it's a parade based off of expectation and not necessarily realization. So if you recall, in 2010, the Lakers got a parade because they won. They had defeated someone. They were victorious. They won a championship. At the time of the triumphal entry, Jesus hadn't necessarily won anything. It was before he went to the cross, which means it was before the resurrection. Yet, this parade happened in expectation. The people threw him a celebratory parade. They allowed him to come and celebrated him as he made his way towards Jerusalem, based purely off expectation rather than realization. And their expectation was rooted in this, that after hundreds and hundreds of years of waiting, hundreds of years of anxiety, being ruled and dominated, oppressed by others, wondering, would God restore Israel to its former glory? Would God keep his promise? They recognized something distinct in who Jesus was. And though at first he didn't seem to fit the bill, it took 3.5 years of signs and wonders for people to come to believe that he just might be the one that they had been waiting for. He just might be God's Messiah. He just might be that king that would come from the line of David, who would come to rid Israel of all of its enemies, to come and overthrow the Roman government, to bring Israel, the Jewish people, back to national prominence and prosperity. But this wasn't just some pipe dream that they had. It was a hope, an earnest expectation grounded in a promise made to them, to the people of Israel, by God. And they thought as God was accustomed to do, that when Jesus arrived on the scene and they seen all that he had done, that God was about to do it again, that God was about to keep his promise through a new king, this man of great power and wisdom, Jesus of Nazareth. Many of us who are familiar with this story, no doubt, know things end up working out very differently than what was expected. This Sunday, it happened on the Sunday before the crucifixion, that the crowds were celebrating and championing and exalting Jesus. And less than 7 days later, there would be a crowd calling for Jesus's execution by crucifixion. So we know, those of us who are familiar with the story, that things end up working out very differently. And this is where we want to turn our attention to this morning as we revisit this scene, as we join with churches probably all around the world highlighting and celebrating the triumphal entry, and see what relevance it might have for us as we continue in our series leading up the road to Easter. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21. And we'll start at verse 1. We'll read 11 verses. Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 1. The Grand Prix is happening today, so hopefully we don't have to compete with too much, although that was like a baby moped. Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt," her baby donkey, "tied by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal," or the offspring of a donkey. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees, palm branches, and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" So when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and shaken and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open your word to us, and more than that, open us to your word, that we might be transformed, conformed, sanctified by it to the people that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in the Bible, when reading the Bible, that that an event or a narrative or a story is a big deal when it's repeated multiple times. In all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the event of the triumphal entry. Each writer, with their own unique style and emphasis, intends to communicate something about Jesus and how he fits in the grand narrative of history orchestrated by God. You can find this same narrative in Mark 11, 1 through 10, Luke 19, 28 through 38, and John 12, 12 through 15. But here in Matthew's telling or retelling of this story, this event, he provides intricate details as to the mode of transportation Jesus used to make his way into Jerusalem, and he offers commentary on the significance of those details. Verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 21 links this event with the prophetic word given to the prophet Zechariah nearly 600 years before. Matthew, though he gives a partial quotation of Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10, and a sentence worth of Isaiah 62, he makes the connection that Jesus fulfills the word of the Lord spoken some 600 years before. And to help us understand the full context, let me read Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10 in our hearing. It says, this is the word of the Lord to God's people who are recovering from oppression, who are coming out of exile. And this is God's word of encouragement to them. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The exact same language. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. And he, this king, will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. When you look at Zechariah 9 and this word given to God's people 600 years before the triumphal entry Palm Sunday, when you look at it in its full context, we see a message of hope to God's people that their oppressive enemies would fall and come under God's judgment, and the kingdom of David would be restored to them through a new coming king. Notice how Zechariah as well as Matthew describe the posture of the king and the scope of his reign. First, it probably gets lost on us, but to ancient readers, riding in on a donkey in this manner doesn't symbolize strength and great power and great war acumen, but it symbolizes humility and peace. Donkeys were not used as war animals. They weren't war horses. They were beasts of burden. They had a function, but there was nothing celebratory, or there was no pomp or circumstances concerning them. One who would, and so Zechariah and Matthew, they describe Jesus as riding in on a lowly donkey, and he himself gentle and lowly. He was one who would not conquer. He would be a king that would not conquer through the typical methods of colonialism or imperialism or political savvy or bullying. To a people so accustomed to warfare as the Israelites in Zechariah's day and the Israelites in Jesus' day, and even for our modern ears, we would expect that if a king wanted to come and claim or reclaim territory, it would have to come by way of violence, by way of war. But what God promised to Israel is that though this king would be altogether different. A few chapters earlier in Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet speaks to one of the leaders of Israel during that time of rebuilding by encouraging him that the restoration of Israel would be wholly different than what one would expect. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. This is how Israel would return to greatness. This is how God would accomplish his will in them. And in Zechariah 9, which Matthew quotes, we see that God's will is accomplished not through war and bloodshed, but through a humble and obedient servant king. First, notice the posture. It's not a champion of war, but a humble servant. Second, notice the scope of the promised king's reign. Zechariah 9:10, the latter part of 10, it says, and he will proclaim peace to the nation. First, he will get rid of all the weapons of war. There will be no need for war because he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. The territory of the promised king's reign would not only be limited to the country of Israel, but it would be expanded throughout the entire known world. Even those who were considered arch enemies of God's people would come to be included as part of God's covenant people. Zechariah 9, 1 through 8, that precedes these verses, proclaims God's judgment on Israel's enemies. It speaks of removing these nations, those who had oppressed Israel, these peoples, removing them from places of power and pride. Destruction would befall them. However, it wouldn't just be defeat by subtraction, but there would be an addition as well. Zechariah 6, chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, mentions that God would overthrow the Philistines. But from the Philistines, he would bring forth a remnant who would one day become like Judah, like God's people. The thorn of Israel's size, the famous foes of old, these Philistines, these uncircumcised heathens, these people outside of the covenant of God, these unclean people would one day become just like the Israelites under God's care, under God's rule, God's covenant people. And so the reign of the king that God speaks of in Zechariah is not merely nationalistic, but cosmic in scope. So the New Testament writers, especially Matthew and John, bear witness that Jesus, as he made his way into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, the final week of his earthly life, that he did so in fulfillment of and to fulfill the word of God promised in Zechariah. However, though the Gospels record, and we find in the latter verses of Matthew 21, 6 through 11, that the great crowds welcomed Jesus with shouts of praise and joy, what was on their mind, even though they proclaimed and declared him this great king and shouted praise and gave him this huge celebratory welcome, what was on their minds was probably and primarily the fact that Jesus could be and possibly would be the one to finally overthrow the oppressive Roman government. They had witnessed, they had seen his power and authority during his lifetime and believed that now was the time for David's house to be restored. And all they knew was military conquest and warfare. And so they proclaimed, they exalted, they elevated Jesus as king, the one from the house of David, coming to set the Romans straight, coming to defeat their enemies once and for all. Yet, as it happens, Jesus doesn't live up to their expectations. And before we come down too hard on these people in Jerusalem, how often do we come to the realization that and become disappointed with God and with Jesus because he doesn't meet our expectations? It's one thing to read this story and say, oh, these, how could they not have known that this was fulfillment of Zechariah 9? It's clear. It's clear as day. It's the same language. Many of us with desires and prayer requests given to God, we come and we come into, we ground our relationship in these expectations that God is going to do all these things that we ask him to do. And when he doesn't, we become disenchanted and we become disappointed. And so we too, it should be well acquainted with what it looks like when God doesn't meet our expectation. Jesus enters Jerusalem with an altogether different plan than overthrowing the Roman government. Deliverance from an oppressive regime was not primarily on his mind. He did not come as a war general, but as a humble servant of the Father, coming to give his life as a ransom for many. He was coming to bring peace, not merely between Israel and Rome, but between God and man. Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem not to ascend to the earthly throne of David, but to die on a hill called Calvary, on an old rugged cross. It was not merely Israel that Jesus was coming to rescue, deliver, and save, but it was the entire world that was in his view. And we know following the events of Palm Sunday, Jesus does go to the cross. He does go and die for the sins of the world. And this leads us to our central truth. Central truth this morning is this, that God saves the world not through force, but through humility, meekness, and sacrifice, as demonstrated by Jesus. God saves the world not through military force, not as we would expect a great, powerful king to do, but he saves the world through a humble, meek, and sacrificial lamb. Jesus. In fulfillment of Zechariah 9, Jesus assumes the role as the humble king who has come to deliver Israel and to rule the world. God once again defies the norm, exceeds expectations, and exercises his sovereignty by disregarding the customs of men. Through King Jesus, through this humble king, sins would be atoned for through his sacrificial blood. Reconciliation with God would be achieved once through his once and for all sacrifice as king and high priest, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Enemies of God will become the family of God as God's kingdom encompasses more than just those who are born of Jewish heritage, but it includes Jews and Gentiles alike. God's kingdom then is countercultural and transcends whatever form of government one may find himself in. And it calls for those who would serve King Jesus to pledge allegiance to his kingdom that is here and that is still to come. God defies their expectations because he looked past their present discomfort. He looked past their present disappointment. And it's not that those things didn't matter, but God saw fit to do something greater that had not just Israel in his plan, but the entire world. And this, by this, Israel would live up to their true calling to be a blessing to all the nations. So if this is true, if Jesus is the humble king who fulfills the prophetic word of Zechariah 9, and we've seen how the crowd responded to him as he made his way riding on a humble, unassuming donkey, we've seen how they respond. How should we respond to King Jesus in light of this truth? Two ways we should respond to King Jesus. The first, and we'll move through this quickly, is adoration. We should respond to King Jesus with adoration. Adoration is a fancy word for praise. We should respond to him in praise and honor. Those who shouted the praise of Jesus as he entered Jerusalem were not completely off base, only in the sense that they desired a militaristic king, and that Jesus did not come for that purpose. However, what they said of him is true. He is the Son of David. He is the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. And he is the one who himself is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, he is worthy to be showered with praise. He's worthy to receive our songs and our proclamations and declarations of his greatness. He deserves, as King and as Lord and as Savior and as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, he deserves all the glory and honor and praise that can be ascribed, that should be and is ascribed to him. For he comes not only to make our lives more comfortable, which I don't think that that's his primary purpose. He comes, as one writer put, to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. And so Matthew records the people declaring a familiar phrase. These aren't words that they're just throwing out and pulling out from their behinds. These are words of familiar praise directed towards God, taken from Psalm 118, from Israel's hymn book, which is the book of Psalms. And they declare the praise to the one who rescues and delivers. So we too, we should respond in praise and adoration and join in, because we on this side of the cross know the full scope and the grander vision of what Jesus was sent to accomplish. Wasn't sent to merely make Israel great again, but to die for the sins of the whole world and to bring the world, people from all nations, tongues, and tribe under his lordship for the glory of God. So they declare with the psalmist, and Matthew records their words taken from Psalm 118. And this is what part of that psalm records in concert with what Matthew records. The psalmist declares that I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. Yes, the one that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this came from, or this happened because of the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us together rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How should we respond to King Jesus? We respond in praise, because Jesus is worthy to be praised today and forever. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. This is why it's important that you come to church on time. Because that first few minutes that we start our service is not just to fill time to give people who are, you know, are latecomers time to get to church. But it's our time to be intentional, to declare, to pause and declare the praises of our God who has rescued us from the wrath of God, from the futility of sin, and who has given us new names, new natures, a new outlook and perspective on life. To celebrate the one who has lifted us out of the muck and mire, who has placed our feet on solid and stable ground, to exalt the one who's worthy of our praise. That's why you should come to church on time. Secondly, how should we respond to King Jesus? Secondly, with devotion. We'll close with this. We should respond to King Jesus with devotion. That is, that we dedicate our lives to him and his mission. Our devotion, though, comes through emulation. It comes through emulating Jesus, through imitating him. Just one commentator says, just as God extends his mighty rule through the weakness of a Davidic king who died on the cross, this motif of humble suffering is also to inform our methodology as the church. In other words, God saves the world through humility, meekness, and sacrifice. And Christ's kingdom, his kingdom, advances not through force, but through humility, meekness, and sacrifice as disciples of Jesus Christ take up their own crosses and lay down their lives. Boder goes on to say that members of God's church locally and globally, especially here in America, in our context, need to be known for our servanthood and humility, for our being able to assume the functions of society abandoned by others, and to communicate the values of Christ in love. And yes, this may be lived out and carried out through political activity. Yes, it can. But God's primary concern is not who we vote for, what party we claim, what we claim to be for or against on social media. God's primary concern is that our lives are marked by humility and service, not villainization and marginalization. We should be known, the church should be known, for how we serve and how our humility, how we love, how we are selfless, how we are generous. This means that everyone who doesn't agree with us on every jot and tittle is not our enemy. This means even those who we would even consider our enemies still should not be villainized. Because if God has a remnant from the Philistines, might there also be a remnant from those who we would call enemies of the church? as we live out our lives, as we emulate King Jesus, as we seek to advance Christ's kingdom through humility, meekness, and sacrifice as disciples who have taken up our own crosses to follow Jesus, there it will speed up the day when enemies of the church would become family of God. And yes, there will come a day when the enemies of the church will be handled once and for all. But today is not that day. Today we seek to live like Jesus, who as king was willing to lay down his life, to sacrifice his life, if it meant that others might come into his kingdom. May we live like our king. May we live so sacrificially, so generously, so humble that others might be drawn to God's kingdom and become part of God's family. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that your eye looked not only upon Israel, but upon the entire cosmos. That we who are not Jewish by heritage can and have become part of your covenant people through Jesus Christ. Thank you for having us in mind when you, from the foundations of the world, called and elected a people as your own. Thank you that you've sent Jesus. And even if our expectations are shattered, and even if he transcends our expectations, thank you that your plan is always the right plan. That your ways is always the best way. So God, help us to submit to your plan. Help us to submit to your ways. Help us to trust you even when our expectations are shattered. And then God, help us to live like Jesus. Help us to follow in his footsteps. That we too might advance the kingdom, not through force, but through humility, meekness, and sacrifice. What a great calling you've given us. What a great challenge it is before us as we deal with the flesh, as we deal with our own egos and pride. God, I pray that you would continue to free us from those things, that we might be free to serve, free to love. In Jesus' name, amen.